Good morning. We're thankful for the crowd that we do have here today. Delighted for your presence and encourage you now to take up a Bible to be studying along with us in the Word of God. We're going to be looking at a topic and theme which I do believe to be of utmost importance. We're going to be looking at a question that pertains to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking at what is the difference between liberal and conservative churches of Christ, inasmuch as there are, in fact, differences that do exist, and not every group, we might wish it were so, but not every group that wears that name, Church of Christ, happens to be a true Church of Christ, building according to the foundation, according to the pattern of God's Word. And I believe it is vital to talk about this so that all might be made fully aware of that reality. But even with those who are visiting and who may not be very familiar with the Church of Christ or just vaguely have some ideas about it, please understand this much, that the issues that we're going to be speaking about here today pertain to churches all over this world, regardless of what their specific affiliation might be. In the course of this, we're going to be looking at what the Bible says about the church that we can read about within the pages of Scripture. And yes, it's going to be contrasted with what is believed and what is practiced by many within churches today. Again, regardless of what specific name they might be wearing. You see, because we're interested here at the Lawrenceville Church of Christ at what the Bible says about this church. For this is the most precious institution, the church, that has ever graced this world, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be looking at its work, we'll be talking about its purpose, its function here in this world, what that New Testament church really looked like, what it happened to be all about, so that we can do our utmost to reflect it today as a congregation here, so as to be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Now let me say this, if we did not have the Bible, there's just no way we could really know about that Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But friends, we do have the Bible, so therefore we can know about it. And it is our decided stand that the Bible must be respected and honored in our lives. All things for the Bible and the Bible for all things. We seek to do Bible things in Bible ways. Now the way we're going to approach this study here this morning is we're going to be looking at it here from this standpoint, by looking at the words and the thought process of an institutional preacher from an institutional Church of Christ. And this is going to be a review of his assessment of conservative, non-institutional Churches of Christ, such as we have even over here at Lawrenceville. Now, by institutionalism, we simply mean the building and maintenance of human institutions, human secular institutions provided for by church treasuries. We do not believe that practice to be scriptural. This man that we're going to be hearing from does. So we're going to hear what he has to say, and then in the course of this, we're going to be providing Bible answers to his arguments. When I was up in the state of Kentucky, there was a couple that visited the congregation there at Peters Creek where I was laboring. And they would also occasionally go over to an institutional church to visit. And this couple was curious there about the differences that existed. They wanted to understand that better. And this led that couple then to inquiring and corresponding with the institutional preacher in town and also corresponding with me. So I'm going to share here portions of that conversation as they happen to cite his words. There may be no better way to learn about the differences than listening to one who happens to be an advocate for these church-sponsored human institutions as part of what we term the social gospel, a gospel that caters to the social and physical problems of mankind. So here we go. This institutional preacher has this to say. One of the things that they believe, talking now about conservative, non-institutional congregations, one of the things they believe is that it is a sin for a church to help a non-saint. They are not opposed to individual Christians helping non-saints. I'm thankful that he at least is fair to acknowledge that part. But they are opposed to money from the church treasury being used for non-saints. Well, he says, I would go about defending my position of the church helping non-saints with church treasury funds by giving an example where they did just that. Were you aware of this passage? He says it's 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13. Now we're going to explore what 2 Corinthians 9, 13 actually does say. But let's go ahead and allow him to finish his thought, finish and complete his argument. He goes on to say that this is a passage that tells about the collection that Paul was taking up from various churches, and he was going to take that money back to Judea to help those who are suffering from the famine. But notice what verse 13 says. This liberal sharing was for, quote, them and for, quote, all or all men. Whoever the all men are, they are a class in addition to the saints. Well, you're either a saint or a non-saint, right? Right. So if this money was used for saints and all men, then we have an example of church funds being used to help non-saints. All right. Well, we're going to look there at 2 Corinthians 9:13 momentarily. But before we do so, I wish to state and affirm the positive case that that collection, we sometimes talk about Paul's collection there, the raising up of funds to help needy saints, that it was in fact for the saints, for the needy saints. There are three different places that we read about that collection. Three different New Testament books, New Testament epistles, I should say, written by the Apostle Paul. One is 1 Corinthians, another is 2 Corinthians, and then the last is the book of Romans. So we're going to be citing all three of those books. But I call your attention here to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. Often cited when it comes to the collection on the first day of the week. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. Now that's verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 16. Verse 2 goes on to say, on the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Verse 3, and when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. Verse 4, but if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Now watch all of that very closely. This was a collection for who? This was a collection for the saints. You have it right there in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Now, how about 2 Corinthians? In 2 Corinthians, there in chapter 8, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and what? And the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. The sharing in this regard. Ministering to who? Catering to who? Serving who? The saints. All right? Paul did not say the collection was for the saints and the sinners, which is to say the non-saints. It's just not in there, is it? All right. Here once more. Romans chapter 15. Romans 15 verses 25 and 26. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Now I want you to stop right there and ask yourself this question. If this happened to be a collection that was targeting ultimately benefiting those of the world, benefiting unbelievers, How would this be phrased? Think critically about it. Paul might have put it like this: "But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to people," or to minister to men. "For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor who are in Jerusalem." Does it read that way? It does not read that way. He says, "I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints," among the saints who are in Jerusalem. And not only that, further down in that same chapter, "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to" who? "May be acceptable to the saints." Over and over and over again, you can see what the norm is. As Paul is discussing this collection, as he's talking here openly about this contribution, the raising of these funds, it is to be directed to the needy saints over there in Jerusalem, the city, and in the region of Judea. All right? Now we're going to come here to the very verse that the institutional preacher was referring to. And bear in mind that he happens to be hanging the hat on this verse. This is where he is staking his case, on this verse alone. All right. He said 2 Corinthians 9:13. Let's get the broader context, shall we? We're going to look at the verse above and the verse below. Now he says this here, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 12, the Apostle Paul: "For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of" who? "The needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While, through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you." Now, look at that very closely. There you have that part of verse 13 that he wants to highlight for all of us: the sharing with them and all men. But let's keep going with that, shall we? "And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you." I've got a question, and think very soberly about it. Who has acceptable prayers? Saints or sinners? We know the answer to that, don't we? Who longs for you? Who earnestly yearns for you and your spiritual well-being? Is that going to be the unbeliever out there? The idol worshiper? The atheist? No, we know better than that. The ones that are longing for us are fellow saints. So think about that. Those who are recipients here are also praying and longing for the Christians over there at Corinth. Do you see that? I trust that you do. And not only that, keep this in mind as well, that here they are also glorifying God for what reason? For the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ. Question: who is happy when we obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you going to have people in the world there jumping for joy on account of that? No. But New Testament Christians will be elated and will be thrilled to hear news like that. So you see, we're looking here at Christians. We're looking here at Christians. Those who happen to be there within that city of Jerusalem, and also those, in addition to those there at Jerusalem, also those within that greater region of Judea. You see, because that famine impacted not just a city, but it would impact and affect an entire region. And so you had needy saints not just there in Jerusalem, but also in Judea as well. But they all were needy saints. You see that? I trust that you do. That word for men there is in italics, meaning that it is supplied by the translators. It is not there in the original. So the thought is effectively this. There would be some sharing with them, those Christians there at Jerusalem, and with all other Christians in that area that was affected. Let's retrace here the steps of that New Testament benevolent collection, if we might. Sometimes a picture can be worth what? About 1,000 words? All right, so let's follow here this diagram. When discussing this collection here, it's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, also there in 1 Corinthians 16 and Romans 15, it has a context here. This was during the third missionary journey of our man, the Apostle Paul. And Paul would stage and launch his evangelistic trips from the congregation there at Antioch in Syria. And what you find here, as you read about this in Acts chapter 18 on into the 19th chapter, is that he comes over to Ephesus. And from Ephesus, you read about this in Acts 19, Paul sends Timothy and Erastus into Macedonia. Now, the specific reason that's given for that is not really told you there in Scripture. But you can rightly conclude this as you look at the writings of the Apostle Paul, inasmuch as the brethren here in that region of Macedonia tend to know about the needs over there in Jerusalem. All right? Now, they're going there to take up the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. I admit it's more than that. They're going to strengthen the congregations. They're going to be teaching the congregations. But certainly this is included as well. Now, Paul sent Titus to Corinth with a letter that we know as 1 Corinthians. And he was going to go there to correct problems. Yes, there were a lot of problems that happened to be brewing right there at that congregation. We're very familiar with that. So he was going to address a lot of that, but he was also going to give them instructions for the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, right? 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, Galatia would be the region right about over here, so you also must do, you over there at Corinth. All right. Now Paul would make his way up into Macedonia. That's the region right up here. Achaia is the region down over here where you would have had Corinth. But up in Macedonia, you have Philippi, you have Thessalonica. All right? Well, it's over here that Paul met up with Titus, there in Macedonia, and rejoiced to hear the good news there about Corinth, how they responded favorably to the reproof that was given to them. He then sends that book that we know as 2 Corinthians by the hands of Titus and follows later himself. And so do not forget that over there, in 2 Corinthians, what is he saying there? He is saying, I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift, that monetary gift, and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. He was talking there about the reception that was over there at Macedonia. He's letting the brethren at Corinth know about all of that. He's filling them in on it. Okay? Paul then goes there to Corinth. It's generally understood that Phoebe, whom you read about there in the book of Romans, would have been the bearer of that letter over to the church at Rome. But there, as we've pointed out in that book of Romans, Paul alludes to the collection for the saints. Now, after doing all of that, he makes his way back over to Troas, where on the first day of the week, the disciples met together to break bread, to take of the Lord's Supper. He's over there in Troas on that Sunday, taking that memorial feast. But he also has with him 7 other men given by name who are generally understood to be constituents, helpers, fellow laborers in bearing this large sum of money, the collection, down towards Jerusalem so that all things could be done honestly and honorably in the sight of all men. There's accounting there. So he goes there to Jerusalem, and there indeed you have the payload for benevolence. But the point I'm wanting to drive home by a chart like this, I admit it's very involved, but what I'm trying to say is this. That collection that we read about in 2 Corinthians 9 is one and the same collection that you have there in 1 Corinthians 16, and one and the same collection as you have there in Romans chapter 15. They are not different collections. They are all talking about the same collection. And make no mistake, we read emphatically that it was a collection for who? A collection for the saints who were destitute and afflicted and in need. Okay. Well then, what do we make of this here? The them would be the needy saints there in Jerusalem, that city. And the all, the needy saints there in Judea, that region. Do not forget that there were churches, plural, of Judea. In some of the early books that we have there, the early letters of Paul, you have allusions to that. Galatians 1, 22 through 24, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, churches, plural, of that region there, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. And over there in 1 Thessalonians 2:14, for you, brethren, became imitators of who? Imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. And that may well be the very first letter that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. And so you can see early on, there was a multiplicity of congregations down there in that region. If a famine strikes, it's not going to impact just a city. But it affects a wider area, does it not? Absolutely, it does. Now, here's another matter to keep in mind. That word distribution, or as you have it there in the New King James, sharing, the liberal sharing, in 2 Corinthians 9:13, is the Greek word koinonia. And that happens to be the exact same word translated as fellowship in 1 John 1:3 and communion in 1 Corinthians 10:16. All right, so 1 John 1 verse 3 there. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also might have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father. All right, Jesus Christ and the Father. It's talking about a spiritual relationship that exists there. Communion. The bread which we break. Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? 1 Corinthians 10:16. Now, watch this closely. The institutional argument may well allow for fellowship with non-believers. You see, because you have that word there, sharing, liberal sharing, talked about there in 2 Corinthians 9:13, as we pointed out, pertaining to Christians, but they want to expand it beyond Christians to make it to all those of the world as well. Therefore, inescapably, you have that conclusion that if you're going to help from the treasury, non-saints, you are also having fellowship with them as well. You see, because we're looking here at the Lord's money. It's not our money. We're giving it over to who? We're giving it over to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to be used now for His work in His prescribed way. I don't have a say in that. If I don't like that, I would have to take that up with God. But this is what God is saying in His Word. And ladies and gentlemen, we are but messengers, correct? Yes, we are. So you see, when we help an evangelist out in foreign fields, we're having fellowship with that man. If we're going to help some needy saints, like just recently we did so, with those that were victims down there of that flooding in Louisiana, R.G. Evans, a minister down there, talked about several families of the congregation that were struggling. We helped out there. They were Christian families, needy saints. We had fellowship with them. That's fellowship. But now think about this here. Paul says what? Ephesians 5:11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Just take a look over at this very same book that we've been looking at, 2 Corinthians. We've been talking about 2 Corinthians 9:13, but examine here chapter 6. Stay in that very same book, but 2 Corinthians 6 now, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship? There's that word koinonia. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You see what he's getting at? Do not have fellowship, this spiritual approval that you would extend to those of the world. And yet what we're seeing here is that with respect to chapter 9, verse 13, institutionally minded brethren are wanting to push that very point, whether they recognize that or not. Bottom line, the uniform teaching of Scripture is that the church helped needy saints. At least 8 different references I could give you right there. We don't have time to explore them one by one. But friends, this is a pattern. This is a pattern. God has revealed this in His Word. We have no right to go beyond it, to add to it, or alter it. Well, this institutional preacher goes on to say this. Another thing, such as it should have over here at Lawrenceville. Another thing is that they believe it is a sin for churches to pool their resources for evangelistic purposes. In other words, they think it is sinful for South Green. He was a preacher over there at the South Green Church of Christ. They think it's sinful for South Green to collect money from several congregations in our county to say, take out an ad in the newspaper opposing the sale of alcohol. In fact, we took a vanload of people to church at Peters Creek one night. Now, I labored at Peters Creek, but this was before I arrived there. So he's talking about something in the far distant past. I was not aware of this. We took a vanload of people to church at Peters Creek one night to show our desire for unity with them, and they publicly that evening condemned us for taking out the ads against alcohol because we had other churches involved in the process. So I did a little asking around. I was curious about what he was saying. Let's let him finish here. They believe this is a violation of autonomy, self-government, and that other congregations lose their power of self-government when they contributed to South Green. Well, all I can say about that is that I don't believe it. Okay, all right. Let me give you some observations. As I asked around there at Peters Creek, I learned that this was during a gospel meeting wherein the institutional preacher had showed up there. But the visiting preacher, the conservative preacher conducting that meeting, was one of the most soft-spoken and gentlest souls that you'd ever meet. He's now passed away. He's gone on. But I knew him in person. And here was one who was very tender. Even if he wanted to get animated, I don't even really think he had the capacity for that. So I knew that this was a bit of an exaggeration. But the second observation, the topics for the whole week were on the work of the church and institutionalism. That was not revealed in that correspondence. You see, it's highly probable that the institutional preacher came expecting to hear a sermon on the sponsoring church arrangement or the social gospel or church-sponsored recreation and errors associated with that. But he got hot and bothered, didn't he? Sometimes you see when the truth is preached and people are not in agreement with that preaching, that truth, they can redirect the focus and make it about the messenger as opposed to the message. I suspect that some of that was going on. But I raise this question here. Why would South Green, where that man was at, why would they have felt that they needed financial resources from other churches just to take out an ad on alcohol? Most churches can handle that on their own, can they not? You see, there was no high-profile newspaper anywhere near Glasgow, Kentucky, where I was living. We're not talking about a larger city of Kentucky at all. And this is where South Green was located. So why solicit resources from several churches to supply an ad? You know, churches far smaller than South Green have been able to run articles in cities much larger than Glasgow. I used to live out in Tacoma, Washington. We have the Timpane family that's here with us at Lawrenceville. They know about this. They were out there in Tacoma, Washington as well. We were able to take out an article in the paper for about $100. That's all there was to it. Here's the bottom line. The local church, the local congregation is equipped to do its own work in evangelism. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, so that not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. That was one congregation, not acting in concert with other congregations, but they alone, there at Thessalonica, got busy in the work of evangelism and spread the good news of the loving Savior and salvation found in Him. And ladies and gentlemen, we can do that very thing as well, if we're of a mind to do it. You read of dozens upon dozens of churches within the pages of the New Testament, and yet you never once find an example, a single example, where churches combined their resources in evangelism. I've got a question. Why? Was there no campaign that they could have involved themselves in? Did men and women not drink alcohol in the first century? You know, over there at Corinth, you had a city that was known for its debauchery, its immorality. There are plenty of drunkards there. Why not pull resources to Corinth for an anti-alcohol campaign? You just do not have that in Scripture, do you? It was simply not God's plan for a local church to take on a work larger than its own means and become, therefore, dependent on others. I mean, let's just say now arbitrarily I decided that I'm going to go and find a mansion on a hilltop. I can't afford that, but I want to go and live over there. I like it. Waterfront property, white picket fence. Oh, it looks lovely. But oh, I can't afford this. And so I tell you, here's how I'm going to pay for this. I'm going to collect money from you and you and you and you and you. And therefore, now I can afford to live in that house. What would you tell me? You might well be, go take a hike. You might say, learn to live how? Learn to live within your means. And let me tell you, friends, that's biblical. That's God's word. Well, he goes on to say this. And another difference is that they do not believe that the church can spend any money on what they call socializing. They say the work of the church is benevolence, evangelism, and edification. They say, as if there's no book, chapter, and verse for that. We got book, chapter, and verse for those three factors there. We have no verse of Scripture for church-sponsored recreation. That's what he's looking for. That's what he's hunting for. He cannot find it. But he goes on to say, and if you spend money on a kitchen or a room to have meals in, you are misusing the church's money, they say. The problem with this is that we don't use the church's money to simply socialize. When we meet and eat together, we do so in order to promote fellowship and edification. Now, by the way, that's a misuse of the biblical word fellowship. Fellowship in the Bible is not about food, frolic, and fun. It's about joint participation in spiritual activities and spiritual things. So when we assemble here, when we pray together, when we sing together spiritual hymns, when we take of the Lord's Supper, when we hear gospel preaching, when we follow along in our Bibles, all of that is biblical fellowship there. But he has a skewed view on fellowship. He goes on to reason, we're trying to fulfill the command to edify one another. Our dinners are not about just filling our stomachs, but about spending time together, trying to grow closer, trying to encourage one another in the daily challenges we face. That is the work of the church. And that can sound somewhat appealing. But how about a parallel here? Now, I've just substituted out that word dinner or meeting and eating, that phrase, for this right here. When we meet and play basketball together, we do so in order to promote fellowship and edification. We're trying to fulfill the command to edify one another. Our basketball games are not just about dribbling a ball or shooting it through a hoop, but about spending time together, trying to grow closer, trying to encourage one another in the daily challenges we face. That is the work of the church. You see what his reasoning here, human reasoning, just authorized? Church-sponsored gymnasiums. But not only that. When we meet and play video games, air hockey, and pool together, we do so in order to promote fellowship and edification. We're trying to fulfill that command to edify one another. The arcade consoles, air hockey, and pool tables are not just about conquering Donkey Kong, getting a disc through a slot, or getting the eight ball in the corner pocket, but about spending time together, trying to grow closer, trying to encourage one another in the daily challenges we face. That is the work of the church. You see, the sky is the limit now, is it not? That reasoning encourages all types and forms of church recreation. But you see what's happened here now? We have distorted the purpose and mission of the Lord's body. Jesus did not die so that I could dribble a basketball. He did not die for a YMCA. He died so that I could serve him in spirit and in truth and think on nobler things. Now, lest some get the wrong idea here, I'm not saying that social meals do not have a proper place or that they're not to be enjoyed. I love a good common meal. You do too. But where is that supposed to reside? It is a function of the home. And God has blessed us with homes. And you can think about the words of the Apostle Paul there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there verse 22, "What, have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God?" 1 Corinthians 11, there verse 34, "If any man hungers, let him eat where? Let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment." He draws a clear line of demarcation and distinction between what the home is about and what the church is about. And ladies and gentlemen, we must respect that line. It's true we could say that perhaps we're not spending enough time together. I looked there at the early Christians. From house to house, they were breaking bread and eating their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. It has its place there in the home. And if we're not doing it enough, then we need to do some soul searching and get to business there in doing that, to encourage each other. But when we assemble here, it's all, quote, business in terms of our service to God Almighty. We make this about Him and not about our own pleasures or wants or wishes. Also, if they were consistent, then they would have to demand that as soon as the last amen was said, that they would have to turn out the lights, turn off the air conditioning, and go outside so they don't stand around and wear out the carpet while they are visiting. You see, those lights are paid for by the church. And the air conditioning is paid for by the church. And the carpet is paid for by the church. And if there's any socializing, it can't involve the church's money. Well, here's the answer to that. There's a marked difference between incidentals and activities which are purpose, planned, and provided. Let me break this down for you if I might. Socializing after services is incidental to our purpose in gathering here, which is to serve God and spiritually build up the saints. That spiritual building up comes through the Word of God. Acts 20, verse 32. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to" what? "Which is able to build you up." That word can build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified, set apart to God. Socializing might make us feel better, but that is not the type of building up that is enjoined upon the church. The building up that's found there with the church will come through the Word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the power of God to salvation. That's what we focus on. That's what we offer to those that come through this doors. Well, purposed. What do I mean here? Generally, within institutional congregations, they will announce their potlucks in the bulletin long before they occur, long before they happen. Planned for. The women of the church may have baked and cooked and packed covered dishes into the car. Or if not, they're ready to scurry to a restaurant after the final amen of church services to pick up food and hurry back to the building. We know that's so. This is not an accident. This is not just happenstance. They are centering their work around this. Provided, usually in the so-called fellowship hall or family life centers now, which was built and maintained by the congregation. That is not parallel to an incidental. Let me ask you, do incidentals prove a work of the church? Let's just say that we've got kids running around here playing chase like we see them do. Therefore, can we now have, does this authorize a church track team? It does not. If teens might discuss a popular movie out there in the parking lot, can we therefore now have a church theater? Women discussing recipes. How about a church cooking school? If a brother speaks of aspects of construction while doing building maintenance, is that now a license for a church school of electrical, plumbing, and wiring work? Not at all. If it's a long sermon and a man is going to go ahead and rub a sore bicep while listening, can we therefore now have a church massage parlor? When I was up in Kentucky, there was a younger man there who was really excited about hunting, and he wanted me to come out there to his truck after services, and he showed me the antlers of a buck that he had shot. 10-point buck. Pretty impressive. But I got to thinking about that. Now, that was incidental. If we're going to say that incidental prove a work, can we therefore now have a church hunting lodge? Not at all. But in a letter dated May 17th from this institutional preacher to one studying the issues here, he said, if you have any specific passages you would like for me to address, I would be glad to do that as well. Nothing but good can come from an honest examination of the scriptures. I love the sentiment there. But let me tell you this, if I might. Within about 1 week's time, when we learned about how he was saying nothing but good can come from an honest examination of scriptures, we were on top of that. Myself and another conservative preacher, we wanted to sit down with him. We wanted to talk about these differences. We were open even to a public debate, if he'd be willing to that. You know what he said about a week later? I'm not interested in engaging in a debate or cross-table discussion of these issues. Well, see, when you pry it a little further, this is what you discover. I think about the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 3. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Always be weary and leery of that individual that says they will not care to study with you. We need to be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks us a reason for the hope that's in us with meekness and fear. We have to come to the light to be saved. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it, into that heavenly city, Revelation 21, verse 24. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. We want to go to heaven. We're going to have to build on the foundation, which is God's word. And unless the Lord builds the house, they will labor in vain who build it. Let's do God's work God's way, so that we can be God's people and be with God throughout all eternity in the afterwhile. If you're not yet a Christian, become one this hour. Believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess the Lord, and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, raised to walk in newness of life. If we can be of service toward that end, come to the front where we stand now and sing.